Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. As I look out here this morning, I see many people who I recognize, and there are some who I don't. And for those who maybe I do not recognize, and you are, perhaps this is your first Sunday or recent Sunday that you have joined us, a special welcome to you. And for the benefit of those who I do not know, my name is Wes Roberts, and I am certainly one of the people who attend Ritson Road Alliance Church. My family and I have been attending here for approximately 12 years. And when I say 12 years, it's hard to even think that length of time has passed. But we have attended here for that length of time. So I certainly would love to thank the leadership of Ritson Road Alliance Church for the opportunity to bring God's Word to our lives and to our spirits today. And as I mentioned, and as Tim and I prayed before the service, he certainly echoed the prayer of my heart that the opportunity to be standing here before you is no small task. That certainly it comes with great responsibility. And I trust today the words that I offer here will be received today by you. And this is a wonderful text that we're going to be talking about today, we're going to be entering into. And as I've been studying, we have been studying Nehemiah, and that is our Summer Connection series. So today actually marks the third Sunday for where we will look at the book of Nehemiah. And there is so much in these early chapters and in this book, but especially in these early chapters, that I found myself thinking and wondering as I was preparing, where do we begin? Where do we begin? Because it's so deep, but there's a lot of richness that's there today. So I would like to share with you some, what I've called some observations. In my study of this second chapter, things that stood out to myself that I wanted to offer and share with you here today. But before we do that, I think it's good to undertake a little bit of a review. We realize that Ezra and Nehemiah are to be treated as a single work because they both deal with Israel's return from Babylonian exile during the years approximately 538 to 440 BC. Israel's heartbeat as a nation was at a critical point. They were in, and what I sense from this passage, they were in crisis mode. In God's providence and sovereignty, God would provide two leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, to help nurse Israel toward a much-needed, healthier stability, a stability reflected by the reforms each of these individuals would bring back to Israel. For example, Ezra would help to rebuild the temple, reestablish Israel's religious life, and the central teaching and education of the law within Judah and Jerusalem. Ezra would help to bring back the proper use of sacrifices and other religious reforms. He would also assist in helping the people to observe proper rules and conduct for marital relationships, as well as the importance of keeping the Sabbath. Because while Israel was in exile and scattered, all of these reforms had fallen by the wayside, so to speak. So they really needed some assistance. But we're not talking about Nehemiah, or talking about Ezra, we're talking about Nehemiah. So all of that is going on as well. But here we have a man, Nehemiah. Nehemiah's responsibilities would oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah would bring civil, social, and economic reforms. He would oversee the repopulation of Jerusalem. He would firsthand begin to appoint officials to collect tithes and offerings. All of these are not contained in chapter 2, but we see these throughout the book. In a nutshell, The reforms of Nehemiah would provide godly spiritual, moral, and ethical governance to a nation in shambles. Chapter 1, we heard from Ralph Willison a few weeks ago that the spiritual integrity of Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And that is certainly what we see in the first chapter, who sought God when he became personally burdened by the plight of Jerusalem's situation. Nehemiah demonstrates the centrality of prayer in his servant leadership by exalting and restoring the name of God. This would involve Nehemiah's confession that we find in chapter 1, confession of Israel's sin, and the request that he be granted favor by King Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem. And it is that favor, that theme of favor, that we find throughout. Last week, Pastor Ron McKinnon did the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And Pastor Ron reminded us that in order to accomplish God's purposes, it will often involve hard work and fortitude. As Christians and the church, it is important for us to be willing to face that hard work so God can work not only in us, but also through us. Pastor Ron challenged us to use prayerful wisdom to avail ourselves to God's resources, both divine and human resources. And finally, we see early glimmers that God begins to answer Nehemiah's prayer, going about as a cupbearer, going about his daily responsibilities in the presence of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. Wow. Wow. And we are only halfway through chapter 2. There's a lot there. This morning, there will be times when I'm going to refer back to some of these passages because it helps to link the threads that we see continue to unfold in our section of study today. So I hope we're ready. All right? Let us pray, everyone. Let us pray. God of heaven, you have reminded us through Nehemiah of the centrality of prayer, that we can not enter into anything, we cannot do anything without first praying. So today I submit to your authority today and ask, dear God, that you would bless the words that I offer here today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be holy, pleasing, and acceptable to you, God Most High. And I pray today that we would have a spirit of receptivity to the lessons and to the instructions that you provide and want to give us today, dear God. Perhaps we are arrived here today with some special needs. You know what those needs are, dear God. You know our situations. And I pray today that in your own way, you would begin that restoration in our own lives. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask if you would please turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. All right, and I'm going to start reading from verse 11 all the way through to verse 20. And I'm going to ask Robert if he would put it on the screen behind me. There it is. You can follow along if you wish. And this is in the NIV version. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or even what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Ouch. I trust today, as we have heard God's word read this morning, that we pick up on the tone. I learned very early on from one of my professors that it's important to preach the tone of the text as well. And what do you notice about the tone of this text? A few things. I trust you heard competence. I trust you heard authority. There's conviction. There's also moments and passages of secrecy. Nehemiah keeps his cards close to his vest. And there's a reason for that. Nehemiah does not disclose his mission to everyone after taking an approximate 900-mile trip, 4 months. And that would be over 1,400 kilometers from Susa to Jerusalem. He does not say a word. Nehemiah's inspection would commence when? Not during the night, not during the day, but during the night. Why would the author choose to include that little detail in the text? Well, I believe it reinforces that Nehemiah did not want to draw attention to himself, as we learned in chapter 1. He wanted to maintain a low profile so that the name of God would be exalted. Not his own work, not his own accomplishments, but the name of God. He did not want to draw attention to himself, because any success Nehemiah would have would not be his, but it would be God's, the God of heaven. We begin to see a further glimpse into exactly who Nehemiah is. I would say this morning, and I trust that you've heard in the tone, that Nehemiah doesn't just sit on his hands. Nehemiah is a mover. Nehemiah is a shaker. And he's a doer. He is someone of action. Nehemiah is a visionary leader who is able to execute the vision of his heart, the vision that God has placed upon his heart. I also believe that at the very early part here, we begin to see the credibility of Nehemiah. And through some of my studies, I've learned in literature, in biblical literature, that it's important to have to set the tone very, very early. Why do we do this? Why does the author and why does Nehemiah do this? Not for his own glory, because he's trying to, he wants to underscore the urgency of the message that is happening here. He wants to, this is not an accident. His credibility is being established here because of the magnitude of the task that is ahead. And finally, we are left with the impression from Nehemiah in this passage that this work is not to be taken lightly. His work is serious. This is serious business. And I think to myself, no wonder he needed to stay 3 days to possibly rest, to rest and to plan before actually going out to see the walls. This was a humongous task that had been placed upon his heart and caused him much grief and pain. But what is one of the observations? What's one of the lessons that Nehemiah teaches us, or that we learn from Nehemiah in this text? Well, I believe that Nehemiah teaches us that there is room in God's kingdom for people who are decisive leaders. There is room in the church for those type of men and women. People who are called to be bold. People who are called to action. People who are called to get things going and get things moving. Now, that is probably opposite to my own personality type, because sometimes if I meet a visionary, I think of all the details that has to go in to accomplishing that task or that vision. I see some smiles out there. For those of us who are detail-oriented people, visionaries and people of big visions can be a little intimidating, can be a little threatening sometimes. But God says to us, you know what? Because of Nehemiah, there is room for that type of leadership. And God allows and permits that type of doer and shaker mentality. There's no doubt, I think Nehemiah probably ruffled some feathers a little bit. He ruffled some feathers. But there is room in God's kingdom for those type of individuals. But the other observation that I have here, we've talked about the tone of confidence, tone of authority, tone of conviction, tone of secrecy. But what tone do you not hear in these verses? What's missing? I would suggest this morning that there is not a tone of fear. There is not a tone of fear that comes through in these verses. There is no mention of fear whatsoever. We go back to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, verse 2, where Nehemiah is before King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." There's no fear here. Because he knew that God had given him direction, that God had given him favor. And that took the fear away. I think sometimes in our own lives and in my life, fear is something that can hold us back. That is why we hear repeatedly from people in the Old Testament and other leaders say, "Fear not. Be not afraid. Fear not." And even the words of Christ, "Fear not, for I am with you." Fear can hold us back. But here we see the opposite of when our fear is given over to God, there's confidence of what God wants to do and how God wants to work through us. But we also see, I also see another observation here in these passages. We see God begin to continue to expand Nehemiah's prayer even further. His prayer for the city's restoration and for Israel gradually begins to be made known to a few more people. For example, back in chapter 1, we begin to see the intimacy between Nehemiah and God. Those are primarily the two figures in chapter 1, God and Nehemiah. Intimacy with God. The prayer of confession. We see heartfelt intimacy between himself and the King of Heaven. And moving now to the first 10 verses of chapter 2, the discourse between Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes, asking for Artaxerxes' favor to return to Judah, gathering letters to reform governors of the gathering letters of other governors of the surrounding provinces, appealing for essential resources and army officers. And as Pastor Ron reminded us last week, that we begin to see God's prayer being answered as we go about our daily lives and our daily work. So we can begin to see a little bit more of people who are involved. Now we have the king involved. And now we move to the second half here of chapter 2. All right? There are a lot more people involved. He has now arrived in Jerusalem. We have Nehemiah. We have accounts of soldiers. We have Jewish priests and nobles who have all gathered. So things are starting to move. I think the point of this is that we do see movement. But another theme or another message or observation I have here is that Nehemiah's prayer is beginning to unfold by the favor he would earn among his fellow Jews. God's listening. God is listening to the prayer of Nehemiah back in chapter 1. It gives me hope and confidence that God is answering our prayers. I get the impression that Nehemiah is also a meticulous person as well. Very, a kind of detail-oriented and meticulous. He's intentional in what he discloses and does not disclose. And another observation that I have here is that Nehemiah's inspection of the walls, and those happened through verses 13 all the way through down to 16. Nehemiah's inspection of the walls of Jerusalem would be meticulous. I think there's reasons for that. Now, I'm a visual learner. All right? I am a visual learner. So as I was reading this, I needed to consult my Bible maps. All right, needed to consult my Bible maps to see, okay, where are we here? Because I learn visually. So I'm going to ask Robert now just to put up, I have a couple of maps here behind me here that I want to just be able to show you. All right? Okay. All right. So here obviously we have Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. Okay? And we begin to see kind of the outline of the task that Nehemiah was about to undertake and to gather, all right? So then obviously we have the temple, all right, in there as well. Okay. So we find that Nehemiah begins here, all right? He begins at the Valley Gate. I often wondered why the Valley Gate? Well, that seemed to be one, aside from the other entrances up here, this seemed to be one of the other most common areas for entrance, all right? Because you have the Kidron Valley is here on the east side as well, and there's another body of water here down to the south as well, right? So he begins to move. Now I'm going to move on to the next one, Robert, please? There we are. Okay. So he starts up here at the Valley Gate, and then we read a little later on, and it begins to move to a kind of another pool, and that's kind of down this area, all right, on the western side. And then Nehemiah begins, and then he's on Mount, all right, he's on Mount, right? And he begins to move around the southern part here, the southern part, near Hephron Valley, all right, there's a dam here as well. Now, as I mentioned, this is the Hephron Valley and other body of water over here. Why did he go there? I think it's because there was water there. There was a resource that was there. If you're going to undertake construction and you're going to build and you need cement, you need mortar, you had to check out what the city's water supply was like. Was it still operational? Was it in need of repair? Okay? And then obviously down here it says in our passage as well that there's another gate. There's a dung gate down here, and that's where things obviously were very unclean. All right? Some of the feces and other animal remnants of animal sacrifices were often put and at the dung gate down here. But then obviously he makes his way up to the king's garden. All right, up through the old wall here of King David's palace right here. Okay? But then he realizes that he cannot go any further. He cannot go any further on his horse because it was not possible for any horse or anyone with him to go through. Okay? And then he begins to make his way to the north as well. I'm not exactly sure how far, but we do know it's in this direction. But that seems to be as far as he got. Now, again, another reason why Nehemiah probably started here on the southern part rather than the north, because it was in the north where Israel was most susceptible to attacks from the nations around them, from other provinces. They were more susceptible to attacks right up from the north. So one scholar had mentioned that Nehemiah probably thought the walls were in such bad shape, they had been plundered, and it was no reason for him to go up there because he probably knew they were in horrible, horrible shape. So he begins down here with, he knew what he could probably begin to accomplish. And I think to myself, and I thought when you're trying, what Nehemiah is doing here, he needed to see the wall for himself. He saw and heard the reports from his brother about the terrible condition of the walls. But he did not say anything, I believe, because he needed to see with his own eyes the condition. And I believe the condition of those walls helped to move him, and burden him even more for the task at hand. But also I believe that it moved him to help create a vision. To help create a vision for the people of Israel of the task that they were to do. Right? Last summer we had a crack in the foundation. And I remember being up with Sharon one night. We were in the storage room, and all of a sudden we opened the storage room and we saw water starting to run from our storage area to the drain. You know, and this is like 11 o'clock at night. It's like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Where's that water coming from? I had to find out. I had to find out that source, because there's no way I was going to go to bed with water going through like that. So then, all right, begin to find out where water was dripping from. A little later on, I was at work, and my wife, we had an inspector come, and they inspected it. But I had to see firsthand with my own eyes, where was that water coming in? Because I had to see what the plan was. All right, Nehemiah is an administrator here. He's a civil administrator. Okay, so I think that was important. All right? The point of all these maps, okay, thank you, Robert. The point of these maps and where he started and didn't go is that Nehemiah would use this inspection to motivate the people to build a case for why he had come. And we see this in 13 to 16. And then verse 17. Then I said to them, Nehemiah now speaks. He now addresses the larger gathering of people. You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem is in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Being in the having these walls was a disgrace because it meant that the authority of the God of heaven was it weak. They were powerless. They were the laughingstock of the nations around them. Nehemiah says, see, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And how do the people respond? Let's start rebuilding. There's no debate here. Where do I sign up, Nehemiah? Where do I get involved? Where do I sign up for this task? I don't know how long it's going to take, but where do I begin? And the scripture says, the NIV says, they began this good work. Maybe we have to understand that there were other attempts to try and rebuild this, but there was an apathy. People had tried. Others had tried. But they became apathetic. Well, why even bother? Nehemiah reframes the whole conversation, the whole narrative, to something that was awful, unaccomplishable, to a good work. In our song that we sang, our final song, the words to that song, some of the words in our song says, our weakness is our strength. We can go a whole bunch of different directions with that. Our weakness is our strength. How many of us in our own lives, when we consider our weaknesses, actually view them as a strength? I see it every day. In my role in healthcare, in my role as a chaplain, I see what is apparent weakness, an actual strength for people. And once they begin to realize that, or to claim, to own it, to change the conversation about their weakness, there is an incredible strength. There's an incredible resiliency that begins to come forward. And that is what Nehemiah does. He changes the conversation. This is not a weakness, everyone. Let's make this a strength so that the God of heaven, his name, will be exalted once again. And Nehemiah says, he begins to explain to the people, after he says, let's rebuild the wall. He says to them, I also told them about the gracious hand upon my God. Verse 19, the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. Remember, the king had given Nehemiah favor, and that's what Nehemiah had asked for. But Nehemiah begins to retell the account of why he's there in this particular timeline, in this particular part of history as well. Oral tradition is huge. That's how people learned. They learned orally. And that is why we hear throughout the prophets, here's what the God of Moses did. Here's what the God of Aaron did. Here's what the God of Jacob did. They begin to retell the story of their identity as a Jewish people. Why was retelling this story and portions of it so important? Well, I believe it's a way of learning, relearning and learning their history and their inheritance. It's a way of remembering the actions of God. It's a reminder of who they are as God's people. And God, and about God's deliverance, and that they belong to God. There's a hopeful message here, a hopeful message. And it says, and Nehemiah says to his people, gathered around that wall, God has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten you. And here's what he's going to do. One of my early mentors in my pastoral work was Dr. Ross Ingram. Dr. Ross Ingram was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor for a number of years. And I learned a lot through this man. Incredible, godly man. But one of the things that I remember from, one of the many things that he taught me was about visionary leadership. Because Pastor Ingram was a visionary leader. And I remember one day, sitting in his office, and he began to tell me the history about going to two services in their church. Going to two services. Sounds simple now. It was not easy to go to two separate styles of services. Pastor Ingram had that vision in his heart for years. This is where he wanted to go. Where he wanted to go. He thought about that for 3-4 years. It'd be nice to go to two services. We could do so much more. We could invite more people. There'd be more room. And for other reasons as well. The kingdom of God would grow. But I said, how did you get to that point where you got to two services? And he said to me, it's not until the people catch the vision themselves that they begin to move and they begin to work. It's not until Pastor Ingram heard other people say, you know what? What about going to two services? Pastor Ingram would smile and say to himself, that's a great idea. Let's talk about that. Because he waited for the people. Prayer, patience, and he waited for the people. Because when the people of God move, whoo-hoo, stand back. Stand back. And my final thought that I want to share with you today relates to opposition. Opposition. I think without any good work of God, there is going to be opposition. And we see that again. But we see here in the end of chapter 2, chapter 10, we read about Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the official. They heard about this. They were very much disturbed that someone came to promote the welfare of their Israelites. They were bothered about it in their hearts. Because we have to understand, these were people who were leaders of the surrounding nations, governors of the surrounding provinces. You could say that Nehemiah had enemies all around him who wanted to see these walls not be built. But then we have the picture of unrest inside people who would oppose him. But we begin to see those seeds of opposition grow. Verse 12, here we have Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the official, and Geshem the Arab. They heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Their displeasure now became verbal. Became verbal. We see a progression. They were trying to discourage them by creating doubt. Not only through mockery. Not only through shaming them. You'll never do this. What are you trying to do? You're rebelling against the king, aren't you? Create doubt. Create fear. Got to remember, the king in this system was the highest ruling authority, trying to instill fear in Nehemiah. Nehemiah would have nothing of the sort. But we begin to see from a small private thought, it manifested itself into behaviors, and later on in Nehemiah, we're going to see how that opposition remanifested itself physically to threats, to physical harm. It's very important. I'm sure psychologists would have a field day with what's going on there. But in this part of Scripture, everyone, we see two things going on, parallelism. We see the hand of God at work, but we also see the opposition, right? That is how it is constructed. So today, we end with Nehemiah's response. He didn't get discouraged because he knew where his security lied, and that is in the presence of the God of heaven. The God of heaven is going to give us success. Not I is going to do this. We, together, are going to rebuild. You have no, and he addresses these other rulers. He says, because you have no share, no historic claim into Jerusalem whatsoever. You think you do. You think you do, because, but you don't actually. Let the annals of Jewish history say that this city belongs to God. For God's purpose, it will always be dedicated to God. That is why heaven is called the new what? Jerusalem. A place of habitation. So today, I share these observations with you, trusting that they have touched your spirit and a reminder that the God of heaven is with us. And that when we accomplish a vision, we don't do it on our own, but we do it together. There is unity. There is unity when we do things together for the glory of God. Amen.